52, which was written against the background of a tremendous grief in the heart of David concerning these people of the house of Ahimelech who were slaughtered by the evil man Doeg at the command of Saul. And David felt in measure that he had been responsible for it all. In the course of trying to understand or study this psalm, we'll look back again at some of the verses that we read in the first book of Samuel, and you may care to have that reference marked in your Bible. We start in this way. One of the failings of human nature, whether Christian or non-Christian, is that we tend to jump to conclusions. Something is said, we hear something, or we read something, and without knowing all the facts, without sometimes knowing any of the facts or any of the background, we jump to conclusions, we form an opinion, and we make a response. And there is a tendency to do this with Psalm number 52. Because in the first half of the psalm, David speaks very strongly. He speaks with great denunciation, and he pronounces judgment. And then in the second part of the psalm, or the latter part of the psalm, he seems to speak in a way that is very self-congratulatory. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. It's almost as if, you know, there's just nobody quite like me. And it would be very easy reading through this psalm, and I must confess that I was a bit baffled when I first read it. It would be very easy to say, if David is a man of God, why is he speaking like this? And the obvious thing to do is to find out why he is speaking like this. And this is why we read from these three chapters in the first book of Samuel. And although it may be a slight digression at the start of a sermon, here is a lesson that we need to learn. When people say things, especially when they say them strongly, and if there is an edge to their voice, how do you respond? Do you simply react? That's a negative response, if ever there was one. Do you react? Do you criticize the person straight away? Or do you go silent in heart? All these and a whole variety of other reactions are really very unhelpful. And what you should do is this. Ask yourself. Don't ask the person who said. Don't ask them. Ask yourself, why is this person saying things like these? Why are they feeling the way that they do? And that is the way to begin to understand and to cope and to handle the situation. And this is exactly what we are doing with Psalm number 52. It has this title, and whether the title is absolutely accurate with regard to the historical situation or not, commentators argue, but we've got the background. Why is David saying this? Why do you boast, O mighty man, of mischief done against the godly? Or why do you boast against the goodness and the kindness of God? All the day you are plotting destruction, your tongue's like a sharp razor. You worker of treachery, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking the truth. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. O, said David, you're a troublemaker. You're an evilly inspired troublemaker. You're bad through and through. That is your choice, and that is your practice. Now, why is David speaking like this? Well, when we go to 1 Samuel chapters 20, 21, and 22, we begin to realize that this is David as a comparatively young man. a long time before the stage in his life that we spoke about the other Sunday when we studied Psalm number 51, when David was a much older, much more mature man, much more mature spiritually. But this is David as a young man. This is David, the young man who had been laid hold upon by God for work in the future. This is David as a young man who was to play a significant part in the developing of the work of God. And therefore, this young man, called of God and laid hold upon by God, was a target for Satan. And the instrument of Satan was the dark and troubled king of Israel, whose name was Saul. He was an evil man. You remember we read his outburst to all his servants. Nobody cares for me. Nobody stands up for me. Everybody's against me. You're all traitors. You're all persecutors. None of that was true. He was raving on about David rebelling against him and all the bitter persecution. That wasn't true either. This is Saul, a very dark, evil king indeed. Can I remind you of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 20 at verse 1? David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan the son of Saul, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? I've served him. I played my music to him and I sang my songs to him and I quietened him in these deep bouts of depression and these outbursts of temper. I've done him no wrong. Why does he want to kill me?" And the story goes on through chapter 20 of how Jonathan tried to negotiate, as it were, with his father, speaking on behalf of David, until we came down, you remember, to verse 32. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should David be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul cast his spear at his own son. Oh, you say the man was mad. Well, maybe he was. He was certainly bad. And I believe there's a case for saying that there are times that badness produces madness. It certainly wasn't so in the case of Paul. His badness eventually made him mad, and he cast his spear at his son Jonathan to smite him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death, and Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food. And off he went to tell David that the situation was absolutely as grim as he had feared. Chapter 21, David fled and came to this place called Nob. And when you read these opening verses, as we pointed out in the scripture reading, we're aware of the fact that David wasn't being honest. He said to the priest, "The king has sent me on a mission. The king has ordered me to keep it secret. I can't tell you anything about it, but I've got to go and meet the young man." Oh, you say that wasn't a right thing to do. Certainly later on, when you become aware of the character and the caliber of the priest, David didn't need to be telling lies. But then you see, if you were running away from somebody who was trying to murder you, would you make it your business to be absolutely impeccable with the details of truth? No, I'm not suggesting that we should tell lies. The Ten Commandments make it very plain. You shall not bear false witness. And in that situation, if you look down to chapter 21 at verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul just happened to be there." And Doeg was the kind of man who always kept his eyes roving and his ears open. He always wanted to know what was happening, what was being said. He was always looking at every situation with the possibility that there might be something in that situation whereby he could advance himself. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. And David fled. The story goes on. He ended up among the Philistines. And oh, he was terribly humiliated. Every time I read these last few verses of chapter 21, oh, my heart goes out to David. Fear does this. Can you imagine crawling in his knees, scratching at the doorposts, mumbling and babbling and letting the spittle run down his beard, pretending that he was mad? Fear can do that. Of course, you see, David in measure had allowed fear to grip him. That's why he told lies to the priests. That's why he fled to the Philistines. Verse chapter 22, he departed from the Philistines and went to the cave of Adullam, and his brothers and his father's house heard and came to meet him. Chapter 22, verse 6, now Saul heard. Yes, Doeg had told. Saul had heard that David was discovered. And Doeg spoke again. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And the priest prayed for David, and gave him permission, provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines. Oh yes, Doeg saw his, oh, here was his chance. The thing above all else that the king wanted was to find David. And Doeg said, I'll get a reward for this. Doeg was the chief herdsman. He was a cattleman. But he had the illusions of grandeur. He wanted to be a politician. He wanted to be a courtier of the king. He wanted to be big. There's a lot of folk like that. Always be on your guard against people who want to be big, because they'll be ruthless, as Doeg was here. And the story goes on in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 22 of how King Saul summoned the priest, and the priest spoke the truth. And Saul reacted with anger and commanded his bodyguard, kill the priests. But not one of them would move. And Saul turned to Doeg. Doeg, you do it. And he did. And the picture is grim. Oh, what a slaughter. Ruthless. Merciless. And all because of this man's greedy ambition to be big. Doeg the Edomite says that of him over and over again. Who were the Edomites? Well, that goes right away back to Jacob's brother Esau. And the Edomites descended from him. There was Esau. There was Amalek. Oh yes, you see, they were a bad lot. There was Haman in the story of Esther. And he wanted to obliterate the whole of the Jewish race. And Herod, who slaughtered the innocents, and the other Herod who murdered John the Baptist, they were all Edomites. And so we're dealing here not just with one man, Doeg, but with a family who were constantly and persistently against God, against God's work, and against God's people. And the heart of this story is this man, Doeg, always out to advance himself, always eager to cause trouble, a man with no principle, a man with no compassion. And the scripture records that terrible massacre of the priests and the women and the children. And David was told about it. And that leads to Psalm number 52. But Psalm 52 is only one of David's reactions or responses. The other reaction, did you notice it? At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, David said to Abiathar, "Oh, I knew. Oh, I had a feeling in my bones, in my heart of hearts that day when I saw that Edomite there. Oh, I thought this spells trouble. I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." "Oh," said David, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." Oh, what a burden to carry. Didn't we sing in that last hymn about dearest friends departing, and all is dark within the veil of tears? I can imagine David in his own tent, weeping. "Oh," he said, "is it my fault? Is it my fault?" And he said to Ahitub, he said to Abiathar, "Stay with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." And David pledged himself, dare I say it, to be the safekeeper, the savior of Abiathar. Doesn't great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, say, "Stay with me, you'll be safe in my keeping"? Do you ever think of Jesus like that? Pledging his word to the likes of you and me to keep us safe. Oh, it's a great way to go to sleep at night, isn't it? Yes, there was this great heart burden of David's. But at the same time, David saw the reality of evil. And this man who knew what it was to weep, who knew what it was to have compassion, this man saw the need for evil and for evil people to be challenged and exposed and rebuked and warned of judgment. And that's what Psalm 52 is all about. Now, be quite clear, David is not looking for revenge. He is looking for judgment. And he is quite clear that judgment is God's business. It says it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's quoted in Romans chapter 12. "Avenge not yourselves. Make room for God. For God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay." And this is one of the reasons why we're able to remain comparatively calm in the face of the most atrocious evil. God has declared that he has made it his business to bring evil and evil men and evil women to judgment. Now there is a tendency nowadays to react to the idea of judgment. But if we had really experienced the power of evil and the activity of evil, I think we would understand judgment far better. One of the commentators said, think of the time of Nero, the Roman emperor. He liked sports meetings, especially at night time. But of course you need light. So what did Nero do? He took the Christians and bound them up and covered them in tar and pitch and set them alight and stuck them on poles to provide light for his sports meeting. Do you believe in judgment when evil is like that? Very few of you here tonight ever think back to the history records of the end of the 1939-45 war. But some of us remember. And some of us remember seeing the pictures and reading the stories when the concentration camps of Nazi Germany were opened. And we saw with our eyes what evil had done to men and women. And when I think of things like that, I believe in the judgment of God. It's not for me to judge. It is not for me or you to say when judgment is necessary. But judgment is real. And David says in Psalm 52 verse 1, why do you boast, O mighty man? Doesn't say that Doeg was a big man in the moral sense or in the sense of character. He was just a mighty man. He was a man with power. Yes, said David, and you exercised your power against defenseless priests and women and children. And I've no doubt at all that there is contempt in David's words. Why do you boast, O mighty man? Boasting of mischief done against the ungodly, as the RSV translates it. Why do you boast, O mighty man, of evil? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God, as the New International Version has it. There's a lot to be said for the Old Authorized Version. Why do you boast, O mighty man, of mischief done against the goodness and the kindness of God? The message seems to be that the ungodly, like Doeg, are presuming upon the goodness and the mercy of God. I turned over to my New Testament when I was preparing this sermon, and I read this in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Very sobering, isn't it? There's no doubt at all, as I've studied this psalm more and more in the course of the week, that David has been very, very deeply shocked by the events. But he still holds to the goodness of God. Didn't we sing in that hymn? You weren't very familiar with the tune, number 558. Didn't we sing? To one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good. And in a sense, that's all that David has to hold on to here. And he goes on in the psalm in verses 2, 3, and 4, giving what is really a perfect description of this evil, evil man. And you know, Doeg was evil through and through. I don't think there was a spark of humanity in him, let alone a spark of grace or goodness. When you come across people like that, it's disturbing. It really is. Have you ever looked into someone's eyes and felt that you were really looking into the eyes of hell? That's the kind of man Doeg was. He was a troublemaker. All the day you are plotting destruction. Your tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of treachery. You love evil more than good, and you love lying more than speaking the truth. You love all the words that devour, oh, deceitful tongue. Oh, said David, you knew exactly what you were doing. You knew exactly why you were doing it. It was all for your own self-advancement, and you were prepared to trample not just over me, you were prepared to trample over all these priests and the women and the children. You were going to get on. You were going to be big. Even though it meant trampling on corpses. You know, that was the attitude of Adolf Hitler and his so-called Third Reich that was going to last 1,000 years. There was just simply no limit to the slaughter. It's very frightening. There seem to be two things that David is saying about Doeg. Speaking about his tongue. We won't take time to turn up the third chapter of the Epistle of James. Oh, it's a devastating chapter. If you ever think you're becoming a gossip, if you're the kind of person who always wants to know things so that you can pass these things on, you read the third chapter of the Epistle of James. That speaks about the tongue being set on fire of hell, and how it can kindle what seems to be a forest fire. The other thing that David says about Doeg is that he loved evil more than good. That was his choice. It was quite deliberate. And when that kind of man is on the loose, any kind of evil is possible. And that kind of man or that kind of woman will say anything and do anything without a flicker of conscience. And when I say these things, I find myself just a little troubled when I think of David telling lies to the priest. Wasn't it the great poet who said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But you know, lying can become second nature, so that you really lose the distinction and you don't know when you're telling the truth or when you're lying. Oh, let's turn away from the wicked man who waits the day of judgment. In verses 5, 6, and 7, David says, but God. Ah, you see, David knows God. And you need to know God before you can find refuge in him in a situation like this. This is David's refuge. God knows. God will deal with evil in due time, and God will deal with evil forever. Look at verse 5. David is saying to Doeg, God will break you down forever. That's a word that speaks about demolishing. Some of you were with us when we were studying the book of Revelation. Remember the pictures that we are given of the great kingdom of evil, Babylon. And how the time came when God just demolished the whole structure of evil. And people couldn't believe it, that this great kingdom of evil was suddenly brought down. God will break you down forever, said David to Doeg. God will demolish you. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. That means you will be homeless. You will have no place. You will have no life. You will have no hope. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And when God uproots a person from the land of living, then there comes to pass the saying of Scripture, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But when I read that fifth verse, I find myself saying, this is the terrible thing about godlessness. You end up with nothing, and you end up with no place with God. What about verse 6? Is this terribly Christian? The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh. The righteous are those who are justified by faith. And David says, when the righteous see the judgment of God, they recognize it to be the judgment of God. And they fear, that is, they stand in awe. And my friends, it is sobering when God acts in judgment. Think back in the Bible to the book of Genesis and to the story of Abraham, who stood in a lonely place and he prayed for Lot, his nephew, and Lot's family in these evil places of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham saw the cloud of God's judgment, and he stood in awe. He was awestruck. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I take the point. I can see it is sobering, yes. It is sobering. Ah, but you say, what about this bit? They shall laugh. Do you ever read Psalm number 2? The Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Not that God has any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I made a point of turning up the reference. It's in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, where God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But there comes a time when evil in all its proud, strong impenitence and defiance of God and of all that is good and all that is godly must be brought down. Giving away my age, but I still remember down in the area around Plymouth and Devonport when the war finished. I remember taking part in the victory parades. I knew in my own heart that I was glad that the power of Germany and of Japan, with all the tyranny of evil and torture and desecration of humanity, had been brought to an end. No, the thought of judgment doesn't give me any pleasure, save only this. Inasmuch as in my short years of ministry and in my limited experience, I have seen what sin can do to individuals and to families. I have seen what evil and evil people have been able to do to individuals and to families. And I read in the papers, sorry I spoke about this not long ago, but I don't apologize really. I read in the papers of what wicked people do to wee toddlers. And it frightens me. And I'm glad that God says, I will deal with that. And when God deals with that, I will be glad. I suppose in the sense of these verses 5, 6, and 7, David is really saying to the likes of you and me, don't envy the wicked. Don't fear the wicked. Don't panic in face of the activity of the wicked. Laugh with holy laughter, because they are empty and they will be brought to judgment. Look at the last verses as we close. Verses 8 and 9. Here is David's personal testimony. This is his faith in time of trouble. He knows that he belongs to God. By God's choice first, and by his own choice and response, he says, I am like a green... Don't forget, he's in the cave of Adullam. He's being harried and hunted. He's going to suffer a lot before he is eventually king of Israel, and he'll suffer a lot even after that. But he says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I'm alive. And like the olive tree whose appearance sometimes can seem to be very barren, I'm full of sap, and the life of the olive tree is long lasting. Oh, says David, I'm like that. I've got a future. And my place is in the house of God. That is my sanctuary. That is where I am safe. I trust in the steadfast, oh, these lovely words. I trust in the steady love of God, because the love of God is forever and forever, and you can count on that love in spite of everything. It is unfailing love. I will thank thee. And David's thanksgiving includes praise, certainly gratitude. I will thank thee forever because thou hast done it. Oh, says David, you have done it. And one commentator that I read said, it makes you think of great David's greater son when he hung upon the cross and said, it is finished. I've done it. Sin and evil had been judged, and there was forgiveness for every believer. I will proclaim thy name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I'll praise your name. I'll wait upon your name. I'll hope on your name, because your name is good. Oh, says David, I will trust. I will trust. We'll sing about that in a moment. I will trust in God's sweet and gracious name. I looked up our supplementary hymn book, and I read there is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love, who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. It tells me in a still small voice to trust and never fear. And David says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and forever. And I, for one, want to sing the closing hymn. I want you to join in with me. It's hymn number 695. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. Oh, it says so much, this hymn. I commend it to you, number 695.